Well, how's everybody doing this evening?
Good.
Beautiful day today, huh? Yeah. Well, there are outlines in the foyer. If you didn't get one, you're more than welcome to have one, as well as red folders to keep everything organized if you'd like one of those. They're out there as well. Well, this evening we're going to be jumping into class three. Congratulations, you've made it to the third class of Christian Ethics. And this evening, before we get going, 2 weeks ago, I asked you to memorize a couple of verses, Romans 12:1-2. Has anybody had any luck with those so far? Anybody want to give it a shot in front of the class this evening? No, not yet, not yet. Okay. Well, I'd encourage you to keep working on those. Not only are they important life verses, but they're also important to this class. So that's kind of the whole vision behind memorizing those two verses from Romans 12. Along with that, last week I asked you to read Psalm 119, which is the longest psalm in the book of Psalms. Did you guys happen to do that? And if so, was there anything that stuck out to you? We begin some preliminary discussion this evening. Yeah, Darlene.
In my footnotes, I thought this was good. It was the longest psalm and the longest chapter in the Bible. It may have been written by Ezra after the temple was rebuilt as a repetition meditation on the beauty of God's word and how it helps us stay pure in faith. Almost every verse mentions God's word. The Bible is the only sure guide for living a pure life.
That's very good. Yeah, yeah. That's an interesting thought. I've never considered that historical connection. So when the history of Israel, right, so they were overtaken by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. The Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, took the people into exile that survived that. And when they returned, they rebuilt the temple. And one of the very first things they did was they read the law of Moses. And Ezra was part of the leadership during that time. And so that's an interesting connection that quite possibly Ezra was the author of Psalm 119. Because obviously that was huge. That was at the top of the list of their social or spiritual priorities as they restructured society in Jerusalem was the Word of God. And so very interesting. Anybody else? Any observations? No? Okay. Well, that's fine. If you didn't read it, I would encourage you that this week spend some time and read through that. But this evening, we're going to be taking that premise of the importance of God's Word, especially within the context of ethics and morality, what's right, what's wrong, and we're going to be using the Ten Commandments as our structure. And so beginning tonight, we're going to be walking for the next 10 weeks through the Ten Commandments and just taking a look at how that applies to us today as Christians and what it means for morality and ethics in the 21st century. So with that, let's open in a word of prayer and then we'll jump into things. Father, we thank you so much that you're the God who not only created us, but you're the God who sustains us. You're the God who saves us. And Father, we look forward to that day when Jesus, you return, and you are the God who glorifies us. But Father, until that day, may we be people who are not ashamed of your word, who are not ashamed to be Christians, who are not ashamed to be called the redeemed. Because, God, we are a people who pursue holiness, righteousness, godliness, and in the context of this study, morality. So, Father, we ask you to be with us as we study your word this evening, and help us to be the people that you've called us to be. In the image of Christ, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So this evening we come to the very first of the Ten Commandments, which in a shortened version, because I had to shorten it to get it all to fit into a title, right? We have no other gods, which is the very first commandment that God gives in Exodus chapter 20. But before we get there, we need to discuss some other things. We need to lay some groundwork, which I think is essential, so that when we come to the truth of this first commandment, it will be much bigger, it will be much more significant, and much more clearer. So we need to build a foundation so that when we get to the first commandment, it will be closer to meaning what it should mean. So we want to begin this evening with God, the options. It says next to that title on your outline there, chart. I did not get the chart printed out, so I apologize for that. You're going to have to just try to follow me visually in your head this evening. But as we consider the options for God, we would say something like this. We have one of two main choices, either atheism or theism. Now, the T-H-E in both of those words represents the Greek word for God, which is theos. And so we have atheism or theism, both of them representing the idea of a divine being, of a God, we could say. Now, if we take atheism first as one of the options, right? I mean, we're just approaching this with an open mind this evening, right? I mean, I know we're all Christians in here, and we all have an understanding of who God is, and that's right, and that's proper. But we're just kind of taking a step back and just approaching this whole idea of God, of a divine being, of a creator, with an open mind, okay? And so we have initially one of two choices, atheism or theism. If we take atheism, we would define it as this. And now, just another word, just a side note here. Wherever you see a word that's underlined, that corresponds to a blank on your outline to fill in. So this is the third week, and I just finally got around to telling you that. Hopefully you figured that out already, but otherwise you've been lost the last 2 weeks probably. But the very first one that we would look at in the God option is atheism. And what does atheism mean? Well, we would say something like this. Non-belief in the existence of a God, lowercase g, gods, lowercase g, or God, which I'm using this to represent the God of the Bible. Okay, so God, gods, or God. Atheism says none of those exist. I don't believe that any of that is real. Whether it's the God of Islam, whether it's the God of Christianity, whether it's the God of the Babylonians, I don't believe that God exists at all. There's no such thing as a creator, no such thing as a divine being. An example of this would be Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin is famous for his theory of evolution. Why did he develop the theory of evolution? Because he does not believe there's a God, so therefore he has to explain creation with some other means. If God is not the one who created everything that exists, then where did it come from? Darwin says, well, it was evolution. It started out in the primordial ooze, and life developed out of the swamp when the conditions were right one day, and single-celled creatures turned into multiple-celled creatures, and they evolved and they developed, and they are still developing today, right? But the whole point of that is he is an atheist. He does not believe that there is a higher power, that there is a divine being who created everything, therefore he has to come up with some other means. So that's an example of atheism. Now, if we took the other option, which is theism, we would say this. It is the belief in the existence of a God, gods, or God. So atheism is the non-belief. Theism is the belief. So one says, no, God does not exist. The other says, yes, God does exist. Okay? An example, and we'll get into this a little bit more here, these two big words. Polytheism meaning multiple gods, or monotheism, meaning one God. So under the option of theism, it branches off. If I would have printed out your chart, you would have been able to see this more easily. But it would branch off into such options as polytheism or monotheism. Okay? Under theism, if we take polytheism, we would say this as a definition. It is the belief in the existence of more than one God. So poly means more than one or multiple. Polytheism means God, so multiple gods in a sense. An example of polytheism in the modern day is Hinduism, which at last count recognizes 33 million gods. So that's an extreme form of polytheism. Many, 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 many gods. Another example, trying to tie some of this back into Scripture, would be the men of Athens in Acts chapter 17. If you remember this story, we'll walk through it here briefly. But it says this in Acts 17, 15, and 16. It says, now this is Paul, right? He's on his missionary journey. He's traveling throughout the region of Asia and modern-day Turkey, in a sense. And he comes to Athens, and we pick up the story here. Those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. And now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Right, so he's waiting for his missionary partners, Silas and Timothy, to come along. And he's in the city of Athens, and he's just getting built, worked up inside, right? I mean, his spirit is provoked within him. And why was it? Because as he looked throughout the city of Athens, there's all these idols, right? There's all these statues and all these tributes to false gods. So what does he do? So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews, right? That was his MO. He always started in the synagogue with the Jews, although 9 times out of 10 they rejected him. So he begins in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present, right? So he didn't just sit idle. As he's looking at all of these idols, he doesn't just sit still, right? I mean, he begins preaching the gospel to anybody who would listen. And it says that also there were some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, some of the Greek philosophers that were in Athens that were conversing with him. And some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say, right? What does Paul want to say? What's he trying to tell us about this God of his? And others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities or gods because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. That's the name for the marketplace, right? So this is where everybody did their business. This is where they bought and sold their produce and animals and food and different things like that. They took him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming. So the Areopagus was the place where, where all the great minds, the philosophers, the theologians, in a sense, this is where they all congregated to talk about deep philosophical things, right? The Areopagus, the marketplace, this is where everybody was at. And so they grabbed Paul and they said, you know, we don't quite understand what you're saying. It sounds like you're talking about some new God and we should want to hear more about this. And so it says, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. Now he's being nice, but he's also being really sarcastic here. All right, I mean, his spirit is provoked within him as he looks at all the idols in the town, and he says, I observe that you're very religious. And he goes on to say, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. And he begins to unfold the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And that's the rest of the story you can read on your own time. But the point is just simply this. When Paul is going throughout Asia and modern-day Turkey and he is preaching the gospel, he comes to Athens, and Athens is well known for its polytheism. Okay, so that is an example biblically of polytheism. Within polytheism, the idea of multiple gods, we want to make further distinctions. And the first one we want to make is animism. Animism, by definition, are spiritual powers and forces, we could call them gods, believed to manifest the inanimate or non-living, such as trees, rocks, and rivers, volcanoes, those sorts of things, as well as the animate, the living, such as animals, right? So they look around and they see a tree and they believe there's some kind of supernatural spirit, some supernatural power that indwells that tree. Or maybe it's a river, or maybe it's, like I said, a volcano. An example of animism would be the Native American Indians, right? Remember they had the totem poles with all the faces on it, right? Because they believed that there were spirits that lived in that tree that they had carved. Spirit animals, Native American Indians, believed in spirit animals, that each person has a spiritual animal that coincides with them, that's kind of their guardian, kind of their leader, their guider, that sort of thing. And I was just kind of curious, and I Googled spirit animals yesterday, and you can find out what your spirit animal is even today if you were of the theological mindset of animism, which I hope you're not. So, but in case you're curious, you can find it out, I guess. Not that I endorse it, okay? Let me be clear. So, Romans chapter 1 alludes to this, I think. Okay, let's read it, and you be the judge. Romans 1, 22 through 24, describing the condition of humanity, describes one part of it as this. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image, here's the underline, in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures, right? So they began worshiping the thing created, and it doesn't explicitly state animism, but I think possibly, this is opinion, okay? I think possibly it could be a reference to animism, right? That bird has some kind of a spiritual power, a god living within it, the thing created. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Romans 1, 22 through 24. That's a possible reference in the scriptures to animism. This whole idea that there are spirits and powers living within inanimate objects. Things that aren't alive in the same way that humans are alive, like a tree. Okay? The next one, under the heading of polytheism, is pantheism. Definition would be simply this: all is God and God is all, right? So that pew is God. God is in the pew. God is in that person. God is in the microphone. God is in the air, the atmosphere. God is in all and all is in God. Pantheism. Example: Hindus, Buddhists, and New Age religions. You know those people that wear the crystals around their necks, the New Agers? More than that, but the next one, the third one that we want to, third and final one that we'll look at under polytheism, is a fun one, henotheism. Henotheism is a type of polytheism where one supreme god reigns over lesser gods, and this revealed among ethnic groups and nations. So this is the idea that every country, every people group has its own god. And sometimes this god of this nation goes to war with this god of this nation, and one of them is going to win, and so therefore one's going to be more supreme than the other. Okay? Now, you might think that's crazy, but you see it all over the place in the Old Testament. And you've read this and probably just didn't have a word for it or a name for it. Maybe one of the funnest examples is Jonah chapter 1. Let's look at it. You know the story of Jonah, right? The reluctant prophet, to put it nicely, the disobedient prophet. It says this in verse 3 of chapter 1 of Jonah. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up, right? So this is his rebellion. Instead of going to Nineveh, instead he goes the opposite direction. He gets on a boat, and God sends a storm, and the whole crew and the boat find themselves in a lot of serious trouble. And then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. That's important. And they threw the crew, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." So notice here this theme of individual gods. You've got your God, you've got your God, you've got your God, you've got your God. Call on your God, and maybe your God will be powerful enough to overcome this storm that we're in. Now let's look at the rest of the story. This is great. Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." Right? They're going to figure out, you know, who caused this trouble. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And from what people are you?" And Jonah responds, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Which God do you worship, Jonah?" "I worship the God of creation. I'm a Hebrew." And then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" They knew the God of the Hebrews. They knew the stories of Jericho. They knew the stories about the Egyptians. They knew the stories about crossing the Red Sea, that God had enabled this Hebrew people to overcome nations miraculously, powerfully, and they find out Jonah's one of them, and they are extremely afraid. For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So this is a picture of henotheism, right? No doubt these sailors on this ship were probably from many different nations. And each of them had their own personal God, which represented that nation. They find themselves in trouble. "Each of you pray to your God, the God of your nation. Jonah, why aren't you praying? Who is your God?" "Well, my God is Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth." And instantly they're like, "Uh-oh, we know your God. Your God's tough, and you've upset him." So that's a picture of henotheism. And you find that in the Old Testament a lot. You find it where, you know, the God of the Assyrians, the God of the Babylonians, you know, Dagon and all those, Asherah and all those different false gods. And anyway, the last one, so we've had, with the God option, let me summarize. We've had the two options of atheism, theism. Under theism, we've had polytheism. Under polytheism, we've had animism, pantheism, and this last one, henotheism. Now we're going to go back to the other option, which is monotheism. So the one that balances out polytheism is monotheism. And it would be the definition of this: belief in the existence of only one God. So whereas polytheism believes in multiple gods or many gods, even as many as 33 million if you're a Hindu, monotheism says, no, there's only one. There's only one. An example of this, there's only three in the world religions represented today. There's only three: Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. Now, they don't all three believe in the same God, but they all believe that there's only one God. Okay? So before we go into the next section, are we okay so far? We need to understand that foundation. That foundation of one perspective is there's no such thing as God. The other perspective is that there is a God, but maybe there's many of them. Maybe there's only one. Okay, that's going to become important as we come back to the first of the Ten Commandments here in a little bit. Okay, so we want to take it to the next step if we're all okay so far. And we want to look at the biblical command regarding God. We established last week that this book is our guide to faith and conduct, and so we are presupposing that this is the word of truth. We're not going into all that. We're just assuming that this evening. And I want to introduce to you this idea of the Shema. This is a Hebrew word. Shema means the word hear. And it comes from Deuteronomy 6:4, which says this. Hear, O Israel, or Shema, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So as we look at our options regarding God, we find in Deuteronomy 6:4 that it is stated clearly and succinctly that Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, and the Lord is one. He is not multiples of God. He is one God, and he is your God. Now, Jesus confirmed this in the New Testament in Mark chapter 12. Remember when the scribe came up to him and said, well, you know, kind of testing him, well, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says this. One of the scribes came, heard them arguing, recognizing that he had answered them well, asked Jesus, what commandment is the foremost of all? And Jesus answered, the foremost is, Shema, hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. He is quoting Deuteronomy 6:4 and 6:5. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, right, teacher. And I always chuckle about that. It's like, oh, good job, Jesus. You answered right. You know, it's just like, anyway. Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there's no one else besides him. So it's this whole idea that the Bible affirms. We go to many different places, but I think one of the most important places is Deuteronomy 6:4 and 5, as well as the affirmation of that by Jesus in the Gospels, whereby it very clearly says monotheism is the representation of who God is. There's one God. There's one God. Okay? And but we want to say a little bit more about that, in that we find in this the Shema. So the Hebrews, the Jewish people, just reference that whole statement as the Shema. So if you hear, you know, the Shema, O Israel, I mean, that's what they're talking about is Deuteronomy 6:4. But we want to find within this the twofold thrust of the Shema. And we find that there is both a theological principle and an ethical command as we try to bring this thing back into ethics. Right, we find there's a principle of theology, and there's a command of ethics and morality within this Shema. Okay, so what are they specifically? The theological principle is that the Lord is one God. This is theology, this is doctrine, this is the rule by which we observe and understand God to be. The Lord is one God. He is not two gods. He is not 33 million gods. He is one God. And this also speaks to unity, and we won't go that direction because we could get into some Trinity talk here. But we just want to understand within the context of multiple gods or one God, the Bible very clearly says there is one God. Now, the ethical command is twofold. Therefore, love God. Right, that's the greatest commandment. And the second is love others. Love your neighbor as yourself. So the principle is stated, the Lord is one God. Therefore, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. So the principle has an effect, has an application. Because God is one, therefore love him and love others. So we would say this in conclusion so far. And it's really kind of interesting as I was putting this together. It's like, oh, we just did the same thing we did the last 2 weeks, except slightly different. So here would be the conclusion. For the third week in a row in Christian ethics class, from three different angles, we have landed on the same truth that ethics and morality are based on the monotheistic ethical God who has revealed morality to us through the Bible, through the scriptures. So, you know, remember clear back in week one, I had you, you know, go through the whole process of determining what your moral point of view is. And we concluded that for the Christian, which God do you believe in? It's the monotheistic ethical God. And last week we emphasized that this monotheistic ethical God has revealed morality to us in Scripture. And once again this week we see the same principle being established, although with a slightly different angle. We come to the same conclusion. Okay, and that's important. We need to build on that. You know, that is, you know, you talk to anybody out in the world, and they ask the question, well, why should you believe that's right and that's wrong and that you're right and that I'm wrong? And, I mean, what is your foundation for believing what you believe? And so I think it's important for us as Christians to be able to state it clearly, maybe not with such big words, but we need to be able to state it that, well, I'm the way I am, and I believe the way I do, and I believe it's right because God is only one God, and he has revealed morality, right and wrong, through the Bible. And now at that point, it's probably going to stir up a whole bunch of other conversation and argument, but we need to be able to state those things, and I don't know if a lot of Christians can these days. So, from there, we want to move into the Ten Commandments. So the theological principle has been stated, the Lord our God is one, therefore love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And this brings us to the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments, for reference, are located in Exodus 20, verses 3 through 17, or you could include verse 2 as part of verse 3, but we won't debate that this evening. And within the Ten Commandments, we have two categories or thrusts of application. The first four commandments are centered around the idea of loving God. And the last six commandments are centered around the idea of loving others. Now, they all overlap and they all interchange and they, you know, they all apply to God, and, you know, so, and they all, in a sense, apply to other people, because if you don't love God, you're not going to love other people, and you know, so it's you know, they're all interconnected, but we can make a distinguishing categorical reference that the first four reference God, the last six reference others, okay? And maybe that'll help you to remember them. If not, forget about it. And so we just want to state them. The first one is no other gods, which we're looking at this evening. The second commandment is no idols. The third commandment is reverence God's name. The fourth one, honoring the Sabbath. Then if we look at those that are more focused towards other people, loving other people. The fifth one, honor your parents. Six, no murder. Seven, no adultery. Eight, no stealing. Nine, no false witness. And ten, no coveting. And I just, you know, I squeezed those down into probably their most simple form, but we will talk about those for the next 10 weeks, Lord willing. Okay, so before we go into the next section, are we okay still? Okay. Now to the first commandment, which is Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. This is God speaking, and he says, you shall have no other gods before me. So what does this mean? Any ideas? give you a minute to talk. What does this mean? You shall have no other gods before me. Yep, absolutely, absolutely. Yeah, perfect. Yeah, yeah. What else? I mean, maybe let me ask this. Well, how do we do that? I mean, it's one thing to say, you know, we have no other gods but Yahweh. How do we?
We worship Him.
Okay. Yeah. Good, good. Yep, those are all good.
Trust.
We could also add to that faith. Trust and faith go hand in hand. Absolutely.
We tell others about Him.
Oh, yeah. We evangelize. Yeah. You know, that was one of the marks of the people of Israel. I'm going to raise you up so that you will be a witness to the other nations that there is one God. And obviously, they failed. You know, they went into the other nations and adopted the gods of the other nations, of which God warned them time and time again, do not do this. There is one God, and you are to be a light to them and not allow their darkness to influence you. And then the same thing carries over in the New Testament with the Great Commission. Make disciples of all nations. What else? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. I think that's a real, I think sometimes that can be a real issue in our modern day where, you know, I mean, we've all heard it. That's the biggest complaint against the church is that what? It's full of hypocrites. They don't live what they teach. If there's a real God, then why aren't they holy? You know what I mean? So I think that that's a very important one, and that's really, you know, part of the inspiration for this class. If we're Christians, then we should also be ethical people. Well, let me walk through this. So if we turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, which is largely influenced by the Reformation, Martin Luther, within their catechism just means teaching, right? We hear the word catechism, we automatically think Roman Catholicism. That's not the case. Baptists have catechisms, Lutherans have catechisms, Presbyterians have catechisms, and I actually had some parents get mad at me once because Lodine was teaching using a book called Catechism, you know, and what are you doing making us Roman Catholics? Like, no, that's not the case. You don't understand the meaning of the word. The Heidelberg Catechism, which just means the Heidelberg teaching, okay? And question number 4 says this, what does God require in the first commandment? It's a great question. It's simple, it's to the point, and I love the answer. The answer is this, that on peril of my soul's salvation, I avoid and flee all idolatry, sorcery, enchantments, invocation of saints, right? This is after the Reformation and the whole pushback against Catholicism where they, you know, where they lifted up saints and worshiped saints and those sorts of things, or of other creatures, and that I rightly acknowledge the only true God, trust in Him alone, with all humility and patience, expect all food from Him only, and love, fear, and honor Him with my whole heart, so as rather to renounce all creatures than to do the least thing against His will. I mean, you got to read that a few times to get it, but there's passion in there, right? On peril of my soul's salvation, this commandment, the first commandment, is a salvation issue. If I don't get this right, these guys are saying, your salvation's on the line, buddy. Therefore, avoid and even flee, right? Flee, Joseph. Flee all idolatry, sorcery, enchantments, invocation of saints, or of other creatures. and rightly acknowledge the only true God, right? Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord your God, O Israel, is one God. Trust in him alone, with all humility and patience, expect all food from him only, right? We're going to get our nourishment from God. We're going to recognize spiritually, physically, all of my food and sustenance comes from the Creator, right? Not Fairway or Hy-Vee. As far as physical food goes, it's also spiritual. And love, fear, and honor him with my whole heart. Whole heart. Not half my heart, not 90% of my heart, 100%. So as rather to renounce all creatures than to do the least thing against his will. Right? On peril of my soul's salvation, when I am faced with the temptation to venerate a creature or a saint or a sorcerer or witchcraft above my God, I will deny it with my very being. So, very powerful statement in the Heidelberg Catechism that I think gets to the heart of the matter. So let's dig in a little deeper. If we are going to ask this same question, what is this commandment? How do we do this first commandment? We could say a few more things, maybe in a general sense. One, love for God first. This commandment means that we have a love for God first. Before we can love our spouses, before we can love our children, before we can love the people in our church, before we can love our pastor, we must have a love for God first. Remember, Jesus said, anybody who loves brother and sister, husband, wife more than me isn't worthy of me, right? He's not saying don't love your spouse. He's not saying don't love your brother and sister, but he's talking about priority. God has to be first. If you love them more than you love me, God says, Jesus says, then you're not worthy of me. I have to be first in your love. The second one, worship of God alone, right? I will not give my praise and my glory to another. God and God alone gets my worship. Or consecration. Consecration means setting apart. I'm consecrated to God primarily. Yes, I'm consecrated to my wife and my kids. I'm consecrated to this church. But I am consecrated to God primarily. And if that gets out of whack, then all my other consecrations become unhealthy and sick. Part of the problem with our unbelieving world. So those are the positive aspects of the first commandment. But it's also a separation from, right? So it's a love to, it's a worship for, it's a consecration towards, but it's also a separation from. Separation from false gods, false religions, false prophets and teachers, false God substitutes. So we look around the world and we find religions with 33 million gods. And, I mean, that's an extreme example. I just keep going back to for illustration. But the very first commandment would say you must separate yourself from their gods, from their religious rituals, from their false teachings, from their false prophets. And along with that, this is maybe hits a little bit more home because we're probably most likely in this community not going to be tempted to become Hindus. But rather, the temptation comes in the form of God substitutes, whereby something places itself in the place of God as God in my life, right? And that can come in many forms. You know, the Bible talks a lot about money being that, wealth, possessions. A job, a career can become that. It's a God substitute, whereby the one that gets, the thing that gets my most love, worship, and consecration is my occupation. I'm climbing the ladder. That's my goal. That's my love. That's my desire. That's my daily worship. And that comes in so many different forms. It can be those big things, as I've already mentioned, like money. I think it can even come down to entertainment, pleasure, Facebook. I think all those things. You know, is Facebook your idol? Here's how you know. Take a week off from Facebook and see how you feel about it. It can come in many different forms. But it is a command. This first command is a command to separate from false God substitutes. Okay, so are we okay so far? Okay, we're doing well here on time. Let's get to our ethical dilemmas. So let's take all that we just talked about and now apply it to the ethical dilemma from last week, as well as one that we'll introduce briefly this week. So, last week you were given the responsibility of reading the story about King Saul and the witch of Endor. Just to summarize briefly, Israel was in trouble, and Saul knew, it was prophesied through the prophet Samuel that God has left you. Saul had messed up a bunch of times anyway. And so, what did he do? He turned to this medium, right? One who intercedes between the living and the dead, and also known as a witch, described as a witch. And went to this witch to summon up the spirit of Samuel to inquire of the Lord what he should do. Okay? So with that, from what we have learned this evening regarding the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, in what ways did Saul break the first commandment? So we said all that to say this. Let me start with this. Did Saul break the first commandment?
Yes.
Okay. How so? Darlene?
Well, he took all the gods, the witchcraft and all that out of the land. But how was his heart?
Isn't that interesting? I mean, he had been very vocal, very proactive in getting rid of the occult presence in the land. But yet here he is in a tough spot. And what does he do? He turns to the occult. Very ironic. And so how does that break the first commandment?
I have no other gods before me.
And so who is his god in this situation?
The witch.
The witch. I don't need God's power. This witch has power. This medium, so I'll go to her. I don't need God. He's forsaken me anyway. No need to repent, right? I mean, who wants to do that anyway? We'll just go to this witch and circumvent God. How else? Joe's laughing. It is ridiculous, isn't it? Anyway.
He's still trying to get to God through the witch.
I know, exactly. Right. This is God's prophet.
Yes. And she raises up the prophet. And
yeah.
And then he really, because he finds out he has put another God in the pedestal of his heart.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Got himself in even worse trouble. What else? Any other thoughts?
Well, how are we like that in our lives ourselves, you know?
Yeah.
We get into a mess sometimes, and then we'll go off to something else rather than turning it over to God.
Right, exactly. Yeah, we commit the same error, don't we?
What are we putting before God?
Yeah. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. I find myself in financial trouble. Where do I go? I go to the bank to get a loan. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying, where do we go to first? God is our love first. We are consecrated to God primarily. Maybe you just instead ask God, hey, can I have one of your cows?
Do we sometimes, society in a whole, do we look to evangelists and these big television teachers and instead of God?
Sure.
What so-and-so said.
Yeah, I think that's important, and we touched on it, you know, this separation from, to take your idea a step further, false prophets and false teachers, because a lot of times you know, boy, you know, it sounds like what they're saying is right. It may not be quite biblical, but boy, it really sounds good to my flesh. And, you know, is it accurate? Is it biblical? And right. We can get into trouble that way, I think, to take what you said a step further.
Is that the word of God?
Yeah. Yeah, Bill.
A lot of times, too, it seems like, you know, here we go to God to get an answer for some dilemma that we're in. And if we don't get a real quick answer like everybody wants today, then we go to some other source. Yeah. And I can't see how you could please God doing that.
Right. Sure. Sure. Well, let me lead up to the second ethical dilemma that we can maybe have a little bit of fun with in these last few moments. So spearheading off of Saul, the situation with Saul and the Witch of Endor, let me just say a word about the occult for a moment. And let me just point out three things. First of all, if we're looking for a definition, because we're busy about defining things in this class, we would say something like this, that it's the practice of looking to humans and demons for supernatural guidance, power, and worship. Examples would be witchcraft, astrology, fortune-telling, palm reading, Ouija boards, and I threw in there substance abuse. When you find in the New Testament, the word for sorcery that's thrown in there, Revelation, is the word pharmakos, pharmaceutical. And so we find that, you know, sorcery is probably not Merlin in this cap, and he's got his cauldron, and he's, you know, it is probably more in the sense in our modern times of substance abuse. Okay, so that's why I put that in there. And I think it belongs in this category. I really do. You look at addictions, you look at drug abuse, alcohol abuse. I think it has its place here. And we could debate that, and that's fine. But I'm the teacher, so we're going with this tonight. The danger of the occult is that occult practices give to humans and Satan the faith, obedience, and worship which only God deserves, therefore breaking the first commandment. So you look around today and they say that, you know, witchcraft is on the rise and, you know, I mean, it's a growing religion. You know, what's the problem with it? This. It breaks the first commandment, for one thing. Another thing, you're putting all your trust in Satan, who's the father of lies and a murderer. It's not going to end well for you. So we want to say that about the occult. Now, let me take it a step further and present to you an ethical dilemma, which is very pertinent to our day and age and is also a source of a lot of controversy amongst Christians. And it's the ethical dilemma of Halloween. Does Halloween represent an event on the calendar by which those who participate in its activities break the commandment to have no other gods, including those represented by the devil and the occult? Let me summarize. Should Christians be celebrating Halloween or not? What sayest thou?
It's
Halloween.
Okay, which means?
Holy evening.
Sure. Right. The Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name, right? So hallowed means holy or saint, set apart. So an een would be evening, right? So holy evening or all saints, you know, that sort of idea. So why is there such controversy over Halloween amongst Christians?
To me, it's all these skulls and all this kind of stuff.
So let me take that and ask it a step further. Does it break the first commandment? I get it. I mean, a lot of it's macabre, and it gets worse and worse every year. And the costumes are just like, why would you let your kid wear that? I don't know. But in this context, because we don't have any time left. But does it break the first commandment? Sure. Bill.
The term trick or treat
Sure.
It's just that simple.
Uh huh.
You know, if you don't please God, why should we do it?
Uh huh.
That's the physical part.
And I'm not doing you a very good service by introducing this at the end of class, but it's a huge topic. And
well, it's a pagan holiday.
Yes.
Okay. Sure.
Yeah.
Sure.
I mean, so it depends on where your eyes are.
Uh-huh. Martin Luther took it as the opportunity to launch the Reformation by nailing the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, October 31st, 1517. Changed the world for God's glory. So can good things happen on Halloween? Yeah, we can go into this for hours probably. But I think as we approach this as Christians who are deeply concerned, I hope, with what is right, what is wrong, according to Scripture, we ask the question, does Halloween break the first commandment? If so, then we should avoid it. If not, then maybe it shouldn't be such a big deal. And you can wrestle on that. Maybe we'll talk about that more. Just for the record, our church does do trunk or treat on Halloween, and it has been a great source of evangelism. And very positive, and I believe God is honored through it. There are others that would argue against me and probably leave the church to hear me say that. So I understand there are both sides of the debate. Let me give this to you for next week, your homework. Next week we're going to be looking at the second commandment, which is no idols, no graven images. And I have with me here on stage a picture, a painting, that my wife and I acquired several years ago of the Last Supper. So you have Jesus and his disciples. It is the night before he is arrested and crucified. And a friend of ours was going into an abandoned house that was getting ready to be tore down. And she was just kind of curious, looking around the house, see if there's anything in there. And this was hanging on the wall, and she rescued it from the house and gave it to me and Emily as a present. And we have it in our kitchen. Am I breaking the second commandment? Thou shalt have no graven images of earth or of heaven. We'll talk about that next week. That's your ethical dilemma. Along with that, more memorization, Exodus 20, verse 3, which is the verse that we studied this evening, the first commandment. Any questions? It's not that long. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much once again for your goodness, for your glory. God, we thank you so much that you have revealed yourself to us clearly, distinctly, accurately as being one God. And you are the one God who is very, very much interested in your people being ethical, being moral, being concerned about what is right and what is wrong. And not just for knowledge, but for practical application of life. And so, Father, as we study this, as it challenges us, Father, help us to become conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus, day by day, until that day of glory approaches. And Father, we thank you for this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.